Good morning. I'm afraid I don't have any actions to go with the sermon, but we'll try and do our best here. What a glorious Sunday it is, because he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, let's try that one more time, and then we'll all get behind that, okay? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen, amen. Okay, just a bit of a explanation of the handout I gave you all this morning. It's just a list of the scriptures that I reference. The reason why I do that is I want you to be like the mighty Bereans, okay? When you go home after the service, I want you to look up, make sure that what I said today was accurate, because that's what God calls of us to do. The passage that's in bold, that's what we're going to go through together. The rest of it, you don't have to follow along, but if you are familiar with the Bible and you can keep up, please do follow along. So, for Christians, today is a day that should be most dear for us, right? Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Well, Christmas is an important day, a day which marks the day that Jesus took on humanity and became fully man and fully God. Jesus would then later begin his earthly ministry and live among us for a period. Good Friday marks the end of his earthly ministry. That is why in the Gospel of John, we read the words of Jesus while he still hung from the cross. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So which begs the question, as Christians, what are we to make of Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday? As disciples of Jesus, what are we to make of Easter Sunday? For us, it should be more than eggs and rabbits, right? In his book, The Collected Writings of W.E. Vine, the theologian Vine wrote the following quote. He says, quote, "The resurrection of Christ is the keystone of the arch of historical evidence relating to his person and work," referring to Jesus. "The fact of his resurrection confirms the truth of his deity, his supernatural birth, his sinlessness, and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross." Vine goes on to say, "Apart from his resurrection, there would be no Christian faith to declare. There would remain a system of morals, but that is not Christianity. Christianity involves the operation of a personal power producing effects inexplicably by the laws of nature. The very basis of Christianity is rooted in the supernatural. Admit the existence of God, and thereby it is admitted that miracles and exhibitions of his power," end quote. So this morning we'll unpack those points and examine how these truths, as revealed in the Bible, should influence our daily walk with Jesus. First, let us turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. If you have your Bibles, I really encourage you to open up your Bibles. If you have your phone or your device, you can follow along on there. Luke 24, verses 1 to 11. And God's word says, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." Would you join me in a moment of prayer, please? Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts this morning. We also just pray for the empowerment of the presence of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the words that you have and to the meaning that you desire for us to take away from this morning. If there's anything that I should say that's not correct, I just ask that it fall on deaf ears. So I thank you once again for the people that you've called here. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy to gather, to worship, and to learn from you. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, I mean, this is a wild account here in Luke, right? I mean, we see a group of women who rose early, headed to the tomb that their Lord had been placed on Friday night, the night before, right after his death. The women were coming to perform some simple burial tasks that they assumed had not been yet carried out. As Saturday was the Sabbath, and they were forbidden to do anything that resembled work, the women arose early on the first day that they were able to go and do the work. And that would have been Sunday. What did they see? Well, first, an open tomb. The large rock that had been rolled in place and was meant to seal the grave had been rolled away out of place. When they looked inside, expecting to see the body of Jesus lying there, they saw an empty tomb. Then we have the sudden appearance of two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning. The men pose a bit of a riddle to the group of women. Why do you look for the living among the dead? The men then supply the answer to their own question. He is not here. He is risen. As an explanation for these unexpected events, the men quote the teachings of their own rabbi back to the women. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Just like W.E. Vine said, we see some supernatural events happening here. So let us start there, the supernatural. As Christians, we should be comfortable with the existence of supernatural occurrences. We must acknowledge the existence of more than the natural realm. I'm not saying that faith and science must be at odds, or that the faith community must always bend the knee to science and scientists. What I am saying is that the natural order and the scientific view of things are extremely limiting. If we limit ourselves to only the things that we can experience with our five senses, then we are living a limited life. We have a very narrow worldview. If the scientific method alone is what guides us, then how do you explain creation? Part of the scientific method is experimentation. Experimentation is done to try and replicate your theory. So I have not been able to see any scientist that has been able to replicate the Big Bang yet, right? Thank goodness for that. But neither have they been able to create something out of nothing. And despite all the years of breeding by mankind, they have not been able to develop a cat out of a dog. So science cannot explain love. Why did my beautiful wife fall in love with me? I mean, I married up. She's a much better person than I am. And the fact that she's been with me for over 30 years just goes to prove how good a person she is. But science can't explain love. They talk about reactions in the brain and the release of chemicals and things like that, but they can't replicate it for you. So science makes no allowances for the supernatural, and that is why I say that their worldview is a limiting one. When I was in Bible college, I remember having a conversation with a younger student there, and he was really bothered by the miracles in the Bible. He felt that it was his job going through Bible college that he should be able to explain all of the miracles in the Bible. And I turned to him one day and I said, you know, I'm perfectly comfortable leaving some mysteries up to God, because that means I'm worshiping a God bigger than I am. If I can explain all of the mysteries and all the miracles of God, that means that either I'm equal to or greater than God, and I don't want to worship a God like that. So I repeat, we should be comfortable with the supernatural when it comes to God. I find it interesting how many people who reject the existence of God are perfectly willing to believe in ghosts or aliens. I'm not saying that as Christians we need to believe in ghosts, and what people call ghosts, I believe, are something else, and we can have that conversation some other time. But my point is that we Christians should be comfortable with the supernatural God who can do supernatural things, like miracles. like healing people through the personal touch from Jesus. Things such as raising dead friends named Lazarus or sick little girls. Things such as angels standing outside an empty tomb. Things like a crucified man who was fully man and fully God, laying down his life for the sake of others. Both Matthew and John record that Jesus controlled the exact moment of his death. Jesus 27:50 says, "And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." This was a miracle. If he had the power to give up his spirit, he had the power to defeat death and raise himself back to life. In John 2:19, Jesus prophesied the following. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus had just cleared the temple courts for the first time, and those hearing him that day had misinterpreted the prophecy as referring to the actual Jewish temple. We now understand that Jesus was referring to himself. The sacrifice of his body on the cross, the spilling of his blood, would bring about the end of the Jewish sacrificial system and thus the need for a stone temple. But Scripture tells us other details about the raising of Jesus from the dead. John 5, verses 19 to 22, record the words of Jesus himself as he was speaking to some Jewish leaders when he said, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." And Paul gives us a bit more information in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, when he explains, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you." So from these passages, we can see that the entire Trinity was involved in raising Jesus from the dead. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was giving a sermon to the 3,000 that were gathered, he summed it up perfectly in the second chapter of Acts with this statement, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." The act of Jesus being raised from the dead demonstrates how the personages of the Trinity work in perfect harmony and cooperation with each other. They share one purpose, the will of the Father. And as Christians, we too should only be concerned with doing the will of the Father in our lives. Are you actively engaged in seeking God's will for you in your prayer life? How much time do you spend listening to God, earnestly asking him to reveal his will to you? When he does reveal his will through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, do you listen or do you ignore it? Paul warned against the habit of ignoring the promptings of the Holy Spirit in a letter that he was writing to a young pastor named Timothy. He had left Timothy in charge of a church that he'd started in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." So Paul is saying, ignoring the Spirit too much will result in a seared conscience and an inability to be sensitive to the leading of God. All right, so I think I've made the point that we can agree that Scripture shows that God is a supernatural being capable of supernatural events that we call miracles, and that the resurrection of Jesus was a supernatural event completely orchestrated and brought about by God himself through all three personages of the Trinity. One last supernatural event before we move on to the next point. Jesus was raised with a glorified body, a body with extraordinary abilities. John chapter 20, verse 26, records this supernatural fact that occurred after the resurrection. A week later, John says, "A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" It appears that in his glorified body, Jesus has the ability to move through solid objects such as walls and locked doors. This fact raises the question, why was the stone rolled back from the entrance of the tomb as described in Luke 24, verse 2? I'm glad you asked. It was not to let Jesus out, it was to let us in. To let us in to see the evidence of Christ's resurrection that could be seen firsthand by those who had spent the last 2.5 years with him, to see that he was indeed raised from the dead. The body was not stolen, as some tried to claim on that day. Who would unwrap a body and leave behind the burial clothes before taking the body? Doing this would only fuel the narrative that Jesus had risen. Jesus did not simply faint on the cross, only to awaken in the tomb. A single man could not roll such a large rock away from the entrance by himself, nor would he leave behind the burial clothes and walk around naked. After hearing the report from the women, Peter and John both raced to the tomb to see inside for themselves. John records what they saw in John 20, verse 6. Then Simon Peter came along behind him. John's referring to himself. John was younger. He was able to move faster, so he got to the tomb first, but he wasn't brave enough to enter the tomb. And Peter, being Peter, runs right up to the tomb, right past John, and runs right in. And the gospel goes on. And went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. So the burial clothes were lying in exact same place on the stone slab as they were when they had been wrapped around the body of Jesus. They were not lying on the floor in a heap like they would have been if someone had just woken up from unconsciousness and had to free themselves from the binding of the linen strips. In his glorified body, Jesus passed right through the linen just as easy as he passed through a wall and a closed door. So moving on from the supernatural facts of the resurrection, there is also empirical evidence that Jesus was observed walking, talking, and eating with others after his death on the cross. W.E. Vine goes on to say in his book, "The message of the resurrection comprehends and sums up all that the gospel declares. If the resurrection is not a fact, there is no gospel to preach." And we must be confident and comfortable stating that the resurrection was a historical event. There were numerous eyewitnesses still alive when portions of the Bible were written. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 3 to 8, Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me." So Paul makes it clear in his writings that Jesus was seen by others walking around in the flesh. Jesus was not some disembodied spirit, but he continued on as one who was still fully man and fully God, only in an improved physical body, a body 2.0, if you will. A glorified body that we will also have one day after the final resurrection when our spirits will be reunited with our flesh. I'm personally looking forward to that day, to have a glorified body with no pain, won't get tired. I'm also looking forward to exploring Eden with that type of body. Imagine how easy it would be to go exploring caves. You wouldn't have to bother looking for the entrance to the cave. You could just pass through the rock or run through the forest and not worry about having to run into a tree. You would just pass through the tree. That's probably going to be the closest I'll ever personally get to having superhero powers, so maybe that's why I'm looking forward to it. But we see in Scripture that Paul told us that numerous people saw and interacted with the risen Lord. A little further along in 1 Corinthians, Paul raises another fact of the resurrection that applies to our walk with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:14 states, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Some translations say, "If Christ had not been raised, then is our preaching vain." your faith is also vain. So the Greek word here, kinos, is being translated into English as useless or vain, but it can also be translated as void of result. In other words, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching of the gospel will have no effect on people. It will have no result to change their lives. To use another biblical term, we will fail to see the fruit in their lives. God will not be able to bring about change to the individual. Another biblical term would be, we would see no evidence of grace in their lives. In verse 17 of the same chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul repeats the same thought. Again, in the King James translation, it says, quote, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is vain, yea, are yet in your sins. So the English word vain here is translated from a different Greek word, meteos, which can also mean void of reality. What Paul is trying to say is, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then he was not who he said he was. Therefore, we are following a myth, a legend, or worse yet, a lie concocted by men. A belief void of reality, without substance, and without merit. Why is it important that our preaching not be useless? Again, some more Paul's words from Romans 10, verses 13 to 15. Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the name of the Lord? How then can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, the preaching that Paul is referring to here is not just from a pastor from a pulpit on Sunday morning. Paul is also referring to when any of us share the gospel, the good news, with others. Paul also is referring to missionaries. But really, it does apply to any of us when we share what Jesus did for us. And what is that message? It is the redemptive message that is the overarching message of the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is not just one book. It's actually a collection of 66 books written by over 40 authors over a time span of 1,500 years. All the authors of all the books shared the same knowledge. God is responsible for creation, all of it. He is eternal, and as such, he exists outside of time and creation. Time did not begin until creation began. And Genesis tells us that God created the earth and all that was on it. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Think about that. What an intimate picture. God, of the Creator, formed a pile of dust and bent his face low enough to breathe life into that dust to create man. That's the personal and intimate God that we worship. And then God created a woman from man. There was only one condition to living in paradise, as recorded in Genesis 2:16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Then the two new creations did the one thing that they weren't supposed to do, and they defied God. They ate the forbidden fruit, and sin and death entered the world. Before they sinned, God would walk through the garden daily with Adam and Eve, meeting with them and instructing them in a personal way. But sin separated man from God. But God was not surprised by these actions of man, for even before the foundations of the world were laid, before creation was even begun, God had a plan. 1 Peter 1:17 to 20 instructs us, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. When man first sinned in the garden, a blood sacrifice had to be made to show man exactly how serious sin is to God. For God is a holy God. He is just and righteous. And sin is an offense to him because sin is a result of our continuous disobedience against him. Because our sin separated us from God, we needed a mediator, a bridge, if you will, back to God. We see God re-enter his creation, this time in the body of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. A baby miraculously born to a young virgin from humble beginnings in a small town in the Middle East. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He took on a human form so that he could live a sinless life among us and serve us as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God and be a sacrifice for us. His blood that was spilt that day symbolized to us the payment of our sin debt that was owed to God. His outstretched arms on the Roman cross bridged the separation, the gap that had opened up between God and us because of our sin. Jesus brings those who believe in his completed work on the cross, who believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, back to a restored relationship with the Father, and we will live with him eternally in the restored Garden of Eden. The good news is that we do not have to clean up our lives first before we accept this gift. We cannot earn it. We certainly do not deserve it. It is a gift that is lovingly offered to all who ask for it freely from Jesus, even though it was purchased at a terrible cost. Jesus accepts us just as we are, with all the baggage that we come with him. This gift, which we call grace, is life-changing. And all you must do is confess with your mouth in prayer to God that you understand that Jesus is whom he says he is, that he is God who paid your sin debt owed by you to the Father. You confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again. Tell Jesus that you repent, that you turn away from your sinful ways, that you will learn more about him, and you will try to live your new life in him in a new way by trying to be like him a little more each day. If you prayed that prayer just now, if you did not know Jesus before today, or if you would like to know more about Jesus, then please come talk to me after the service. It is just that simple to invite Jesus to come into your life and into your heart. All right, so far we have seen that God is supernatural, that he exists outside the laws of nature. Heck, he wrote the laws of nature. And because of who he is, he's capable of supernatural acts, or what we call miracles. We have also learned that when we tell others about these miraculous acts, miracles happen in their lives, and they are changed. They become sanctified. Sanctified is a technical term that just means that they become set apart by God for God. Objects and places can be sanctified, but when it happens to people, it is an immediate and a continuous thing at the same time. Paul had good news for the church at Philippi, and by extension, it is good news for us as well. Paul writes in Philippians 1, 3-6, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. When we all prayed that prayer for the first time, and when we accepted Jesus as Savior, we received two gifts. The first is the gift of forgiveness and grace. But along with grace, a part of grace is the gift of the Holy Spirit. A part of the Trinity comes to live within us when we accept Jesus. This is the guarantee of our inheritance. We call this the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one whom Paul is talking about here. The Spirit began the work in us and will carry it out to completion until the day of our death or until Jesus returns to claim his earthly kingdom. God is with us every step of the way. Finally, let me show you why Jesus is the keystone of our faith. Christianity is a monotheistic faith. That's just a fancy word that means that we believe in one God. The God of the Bible, the whole Bible. There is not an Old Testament God and then a different New Testament God. There is only one true God, but he chooses to exist in three personages. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, one essence, God. I cannot explain exactly how this works. Remember the mysteries of God that I'm comfortable accepting? This is one of those mysteries. But I'll give this is a very simple and an imperfect explanation, is an egg, okay? The egg is made of three parts, the shell, the yolk, and the white. Three distinct parts, but they all form one egg. That's kind of the Trinity. Much, much, much more complicated than that. But I'm a simple guy. It's a simple explanation. It's something that I can grasp. So when you see an egg, don't really think of God, but just think that's the concept of the Trinity, okay? I'll have to answer that one day, so please don't think of God when you see an egg. But anyway, for us to call ourselves Christians, we must be followers of Christ and his teaching. We must accept all his teachings. We do not have the freedom to choose to follow only those things that we like or agree with. We are not the supreme arbiters of what is right and wrong. One of the core teachings of Jesus is that he claimed to be sent by God, the Father, and that he too was God. In chapter 10 of John's Gospel, Jesus is at the temple, and he is being questioned by some of his fellow countrymen. And they come right out and they ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus makes this startling claim in John chapter 10. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." Those are verses 25 to 30. Now, numerous times, Jesus was accused of blasphemy by the Pharisees when he healed people because he was doing things that only God can do. We are left with three options. Jesus was either a liar, a crazy man, or he was whom he said he was. If he were a liar or crazy, do you think that those who were closest to him would be unaware that he was crazy or a liar? And if they were aware, do you honestly think that the disciples would have been willing to die the horrible deaths that they did for a liar or for a crazy person? Men are willing to die for the truth, but very few are willing to be tortured and murdered for a lie. Even the man who betrayed Jesus and put him into the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Roman guards experienced remorse and regret over his actions. Matthew records that fact in 27 verses 3 and 4 with these words. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," Judas said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." Okay, so we started off this message this morning with the bold statement that the resurrection of Christ is the keystone of the arch of historical evidence relating to his person and work. So why is he the keystone of the arch? What is the keystone? The keystone's that wedge-shaped stone that masons carve. And when they build an arch, it's usually over a doorway. And when they build the arch, they start on the outside and they work towards the center. And usually it's supported by a form underneath. And what happens is the final step is to place that keystone in, and it provides perfect tension, and it holds the arch in place. Without the keystone, the arch collapses. Without the resurrection of Christ, our faith collapses. He is proven through the resurrection that he is who he says he is, that he is God. He's God incarnate, God that took on man. And because he's God, we can place our complete faith in his completed work and that he is who he says he is. Thank you. Go in peace and have a blessed week.